The Total Depravity of Man by A. W. Pink, 266 pages. About the author. Arthur W. Pink was the author of numerous books on biblical and theological issues. He was well known for teaching and defending Calvinism. Table of Contents. 1. Introduction. 2. Origin. 3. Imputation. 4. Consequences. 5. Transmission. 6. Nature. 7. Impact. 8. Enormity. 9. Extent. 10. Ramifications. 11. Evidences. 12. Corollaries. 13. Remedy. 14. Summary. Summary. Chapter 1. Introduction. It is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this: is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? How we answer this question will determine how we answer a great many other important ones. When it comes to soteriology, it is vital to see whether man can take the first step towards God, or if he can only be saved on the basis of God's election, the particular redemption wrought by Christ, and the regenerating work of the Spirit. Far too many labor under the delusion that human beings are not dead in sin and totally depraved. This doctrine is both solemn and humbling, and it offends the natural man. Nevertheless, Scripture is clear that we are absolutely ruined and helpless in sin. This is necessary to accept, or else preaching will be weak and we will misunderstand much of what we experience. This doctrine is powerful spiritually and shines light into the darkness. It is often used of God to bring people to see their desperate straits. Chapter 2. Origin. Human history and experience demonstrate plainly that there is something terribly wrong with mankind. Why is there so much evil? And why do we fail to uphold God's standards? Human beings are universally corrupt and subject to death. Environment and heredity cannot account for the phenomena that we see in human nature and experience. Throughout all of history, people have bewailed the evil that is found in the hearts of men. God did not create human beings as depraved, so our original condition has been lost. The scriptural account is the only one that provides an adequate explanation. It teaches us that Adam was created in the image of God, and he rebelled and fell into sin, bringing guilt and corruption into our nature. He was made upright and moral. He was pure, but the original goodness has been effaced. Adam had been given a rational mind and all of the faculties necessary to be a vice-regent over the created order, exercising wise and careful stewardship under God. He had communion with God and precious Sabbath rest. Adam used his will to turn away from God, seeking his own way rather than following the commands of the Lord. He trusted his senses and judgment over the word of God. As a creature, Adam was fallible and mutable, and his sinful act of rebellion altered his nature. Our original parents were surrounded with blessing, yet chose sin and death. The serpent tempted them with great subtlety, and they were drawn away from the truth of God. Eve was led astray by the serpent, and instead of rejecting him immediately, she entertained his words and ideas. Over time, the serpent was able to move from casting doubt on God's word to directly contradicting it. Eve believed his lies, trusted in herself, and fell into sin. She moved from being a rebel herself to tempting and encouraging Adam to join her in the rebellion, and he did so. Through this act of defiance, sin and death came into the world. Chapter 3. Imputation. Adam was not merely the father of the human race, he was its legal representative. As a result, when he fell into sin, he failed as the covenant head of the race. Rather than placing every individual under probation, God set forth Adam as the representative of all. He stood in the place of every one of his descendants before God. Paul is very clear on this point, showing how both Adam and Christ are the federal heads of their people. Adam failed in his covenant obligations, and the result was death both for him and all of his posterity. He was under a covenant of works and fell short, forfeiting the promise of life. That the guilt of Adam was imputed to his descendants is a necessary inference, but it is also explicitly stated in Scripture. In human experience, all we see is that everyone ratifies Adam's choice and follows in his rebellious steps. In Adam, all apostatized, and this apostasy is lived out in every life. Paul shows us the consequences of the fall into sin and how it affects every one of us. He argues that all sinned in Adam, and all die as a result of Adam's disobedience. Because of Adam, we are all condemned by divine law, and the penalty is death. Our personal corruption is a consequence of inheriting a sin nature, but the legal cause is Adam's first sin. Even before the giving of the law, death reigned in the entire race because of Adam's fall. Thankfully, in God's sovereign grace, Christ is another covenant head who brings salvation by redeeming the elect. Christ is their legal representative and brings righteousness and eternal life. Through the one act of Adam, all were made sinners, but through the obedience of Christ, God's people are made righteous. In both cases, the principle of imputation is the same. In imputation, we are guilty, but without imputation, we can never be saved. Chapter 4. Consequences. In order to understand salvation, we need to understand the relationship that God ordained between the Redeemer and the redeemed. And to understand depravity, we need to understand our relationship to our covenant representative, Adam. When we see the terrible penalty of sin, we gain perspective on its horrific nature. Sin is to be measured against the infinite holiness of God. When we reflect deeply on Adam's sin, we can see that it is extremely multifaceted and heinous. In sin, his spirit died. His understanding grew dark. His heart lost its love for God. His will rebelled, and he became perverse. In his exchange with God immediately after sinning, we see these alterations in him, as he had lost the righteous image of God. Adam and Eve were filled with guilt and alienation, and they knew the glory had departed. Rather than turn to God in repentance and plead for mercy, they sought to cover themselves up. And when that failed, they laid the blame on others. A dread of God fell on them, and they tried to avoid meeting him. Their behavior and attitudes foreshadowed how all of their descendants would likewise act. In falling for the devil's lies, they shattered the peace of Eden and were afraid. They hid from God, hardened their hearts, defied him with incriminations, and sought self-justification. Their relationship with God and with each other were broken. They had no humility before the Lord. In the face of their sin, the Lord God cursed them and all of creation in consequence. Pain and childbirth fell to the woman and her daughters, and death came to all. Spiritual death is greater than physical, and all of Adam's seed are born spiritually dead and cut off from God. Our souls are corrupt and morally defiled, and this warping shows itself from the youngest ages. Before God, we are children of wrath because of our sin nature. The effects of sin are found in every human being, because every person is born with the guilt of original sin. The only ones who are saved are the ones for whom Christ died, the ones chosen by God. Chapter 5. Transmission. God is not the author of sin, and he does not create ex nihilo creatures that are sinful. As a perfect moral judge, God would never punish creatures unless they were guilty. Given these principles, it is clear that God is not the cause of our innate sinful nature, and he is not unjust in his dealings with us. The only solution is that Adam's guilt is imputed to us because he is our legal covenant representative. Scripture always ascribes our sin nature to the fact that our parents passed their sin nature on to us in conception. Like produces like, and a corrupt seed bears corruption. Scripture explicitly traces our sin nature back to the moment of conception. Evil influence and example affect us, but it is our very nature that is sinful. Various people manifest their sin nature in different ways. Thanks be to God, he also acts to restrain us from wickedness. Chapter 6. Nature. When the context is speaking of corruption and sin, the scriptures speak of flesh in reference to the total corruption of all that we are, including both our visible and invisible parts. In this sense, the flesh is unholy and cannot please God. Spiritual death was the severing of Adam's relationship with God, and this was done totally. It is not a part of Adam that died, but Adam himself. After the fall, he still had a soul with the faculties of mind, will, and conscience, but they were all warped and calibrated against God. The freedom of the will is lost. Our wills are in bondage to moral evil. There are always limitations since we are finite creatures, but the bondage of the will is a moral bondage to corruption. We still will and act, but we voluntarily will what is sinful. We are fully responsible when we do what we want to do without external compulsion. Fallen sinners have lost the power to obey, but God has not lost the right to issue authoritative commands that we are responsible for keeping. Both Scripture and our conscience affirm our responsibility. Although we remain a tripartite being, we have lost the moral image of God and cannot be righteous. That is, we cannot conform to God's holy law. Being severed from our relationship with God, we also lost the life of God that our souls were designed for. The joy and blessedness that comes with knowing God was forfeited, and we tragically lost our natural love for God. Love is the great motive for good works, communion, and worship, and these were lost as well. We are not merely devoid of holiness and goodness, but are filled with all manner of evil and wickedness. Chapter 7. Impact. The biblical vocabulary for sin is extensive and descriptive, showing the depths and comprehensive nature of our depravity. There are analogies between physical and spiritual death, but the death of the soul is unique. In spiritual death, the soul is not made insensible. It is still very active. Our souls are condemned legally and devoid of spiritual life and holiness. Without regeneration, we can never find spiritual life. Sin is our master and we are its slaves, helplessly and hopelessly under its dominion. Yet, the slavery is such that we love it and want to be under sin's power. Few recognize that they are in its power. Worse by far than physical blindness, our souls are plunged into spiritual darkness and we cannot see the light. Our highest faculties cannot discern the truth and beauty of God. And although this makes us fools, we are filled with pride in our wisdom. Thinking we are autonomous lords, we are actually bondslaves to Satan, and he reigns over us. We follow his ways and leading, giving in to his temptations. He controls the world against God, and we follow the world's ways. Nobody can deliver themselves from these terrible realities. Chapter 8. Enormity. Our churches have failed to preach the biblical doctrines of God and man. God is lowered, and man is exalted. Sin is the vilest thing in the universe, and humans are filled with it. Scripture uses graphic, revolting imagery to help us grasp how horrible sin is. It is a malignancy that God hates and finds abominable. There are four great evils in sin: the total absence of the moral image of God, the transgression of his just law, obnoxiousness to his holiness, and separation from him. Entailing the presence of positive evil, guilt cannot be measured by any human standard, the most repulsive defilement, and misery inexpressible. Sin contains within it an infinite evil, for it is committed against a being of infinite glory, unto whom we are under infinite obligations. Every sin is an act of practical atheism, denying the true God and robbing him of the homage that is his due. In sin, we walk in pride, refuse to acknowledge God, and rebel against his providence. Our souls vaunt themselves as self-sufficient and supreme, opposing God. We actually despise God and are at enmity towards him, since he is our rival for rule and control. Our sin nature hates God and cannot love him or please him. The flesh cannot obey the law of the Lord. The depth of our depravity is shown in that when the Son of God was incarnate, our race murdered him. Chapter 9. Extent. No human-devised treatments will ever rid us of sin. It is absolutely pervasive through all that we are. Sin is not merely something which is in us or upon us. It is through our entire nature. Prisons, education, and social experiments can never scrub us clean. The Bible is overflowing with vivid descriptions of sin, and it teaches that sin is far more widespread than is commonly acknowledged. We are not only unclean sometimes, every inclination of our heart and mind is sinful before God. Every faculty is depraved, and every attitude, motive, thought, word, and deed are stained. There is not one speck of holiness in the natural man. Our chief obligation is to glorify God, and the greatest commandment is to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In both of these, we fail utterly. Every person has a carnal mind, and the carnal mind hates God and his law. To have faith and love for God requires a divine miracle. Our consciences are skewed, and yet still bear witness to our fallenness. Conscience can restrain our sin, but even then sinners are not acting from proper motives. Everything that is done in the flesh is unacceptable to God. Not everyone is equally evil in action, but we are all equally evil in our nature. What we do differs, but what we are is the same. Depravity manifests itself in many different forms. Total depravity is at work to reject the clear light of this doctrine of sin. Chapter 10. Ramifications. As we look at the doctrine of total depravity as taught in Scripture, there's a lot of overlap when we examine its different aspects. Although we are a holistic whole, there are several components of our being, and depravity affects each one of them in unique ways. As there are a terrible host of physical effects and diseases because of sin, so there is a diverse array of effects on our souls and nature. Blindness affects our minds, so we cannot make proper, discerning judgments about good and evil. Our minds are rebellious, not merely diseased, and with our darkened understanding, our affections and will go astray. We cannot understand, discover, or accept the things of God unless our minds are opened by God. Our heart, which is the center of our moral being, is also blind. Scripture compares it to a stone, which is both insensible and hard. It is set like flint against God. Our affections are disordered, and we love what we ought to hate, and reject what we ought to accept. We were created to find joy and delight in our Creator, but now we despise Him and are attracted to evil things. We prefer our lusts to God, the creation to the Creator, and this world to the life to come. Rather than being led by reason, we are dragged along by our senses and lusts. We are inclined to evil rather than good. Although our conscience still operates, it does so defectively. It too is depraved and can only operate by the light that it has. Our consciences can be weak and they can be seared. In fact, they can be evil, Hebrews 10:22. People can end up calling good evil and evil good, thinking that darkness is light. One of the tragic effects of the fall is that our wills are disabled and gravitate away from God. The only way anyone can come to Christ is if God sovereignly draws them. Chapter 11. Evidences. We do not need evidence beyond what Scripture says, but a few more pieces of evidence will be shown. When we look at human history and our current time, there can be no doubt that leaders plunge the world into sin with ruinous consequences. We see that individuals all go wrong and that human societies and cultures all exhibit the marks of corruption. Vanity, violence, and lust dominate our world. History shows the unfathomable corruption and evil of every race. Both Jew and Gentile loathed God and turned to their own evil ways. The contempt people had for the incarnate Lord is a showcase of depravity. And this continues today. God's law is not only disobeyed, it is consciously rejected. People actually prefer darkness to light, love what is profane, and are prone to idolatry. Children, as well as adults, exhibit this sin nature. Saints have had their eyes opened and can testify to the sin they find in their own hearts. Chapter 12. Corollaries. Scripture's teaching on this doctrine provides us with a completely accurate and comprehensive explanation for the phenomena of human evil that is undeniably existent in the world. This doctrine is necessary for comprehending ourselves and the true state of things. It is also necessary for moving us to Christ, since we are helpless and lost without Him. The will of God must move in us before we will ever submit to Christ. In our natural state, we are insensible to our sin, and show our insensibility by denying that we are insensible. We are completely lost and perishing. This doctrine of depravity needs to be taught so that we can understand our absolute need of a Savior, and also glory in the greatness of the salvation that He has accomplished on our behalf. It is essential that we see that we are completely unfit for heaven, deserving of hell, and that we cannot make ourselves right with God. Since man is totally depraved, it necessarily follows that if ever he is to be saved, it can be only by divine grace and power. Because of sin, we have no rights or claims before God. So we are totally in his power to do with as he wills. Not self-improvement, but a sovereign miracle of grace is our only hope. When we think of what Christ has saved us from, it heightens our appreciation and worship. Think of what he had to endure to redeem us and restore us. When we consider the hostility with which the gospel is met, it is inexplicable apart from the total depravity of man. If God did not elect, redeem, and regenerate, nobody at all would ever receive the gospel. Without new hearts, people can pay lip service to God, but their religion is debased and corrupt, which is precisely what we see in Christendom. Our depravity magnifies God's patience, and it also more than fully justifies his righteous wrath. Chapter 13. Remedy. As our disease is compound, so the remedy has to be multifaceted. We have already seen various elements, aspects, and effects of our depravity. Since no one can or will repent on their own, God must do the work of salvation from beginning to end. He must decree it and provide it. And he must give the gift of regeneration so that the person can respond in faith to the gospel. God must unilaterally overcome the power of the devil and the inclination of our flesh. He must give life to the dead and sight to the blind. It is in the plan and accomplishment of redemption that God's wisdom is most clearly portrayed. It is necessary that God's righteousness be honored and his law be upheld. And this is done perfectly by Christ. Amazingly, that which dishonors God was used to bring him the highest honor and glory. Never has a king acted as Jesus did. He acted as the last Adam, God's representative. No human being could ever have imagined the plan of salvation, but God in his wisdom and glory decreed a perfect redemption that upholds and honors everything that he is. No mere creature could ever redeem us and atone for our sin. Full redemption requires full restoration, which means the total defeat of our sin and the bequeathing to us of a full righteousness. In heaven, we will be so transformed that we will never sin again. Christ is the express and infinitely perfect image of God, and it is into his image that we are conformed in salvation. When we contemplate the wisdom of God, it is not merely for intellectual speculation, but to lead us into praise. This plan of salvation was founded in eternity past, and Christ was the mediator of the covenant. He was also the substitute for them in life and death. In union with him, no charge can be laid against God's elect. Christ did not make salvation possible. He accomplished salvation for those whom God chose. Everything lost by Adam is restored by Christ, with greater results for all of eternity. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.